My name is Christina Crane. I have this wonderful, really cool privilege of being a Clark Summit alumni. Both my undergrad and my graduate program were here, and it's really cool to be back home. For those of you who've been around Clark Summit U for any length of time, it's a lot of fun just coming back here. There's a lot of nostalgia, and I enjoy it. It's a really good place to be. God, in a really cool way, dropped me in Florida. I said, I love snow, and I hate the beach, and I love mountains, and he decided to move me to Florida. So, you know, those kinds of things. I've been telling him that I hate winning the lottery. I hate going to Hawaii. I've been telling him a lot of things lately to see if that would work. But I landed in Florida. I love it there because of what God has done there, and he's shown up in a really cool way. I have been in the counseling field for 10 years. I have my own practice down there, which is really cool. It's been a blessing to see God touch and change the lives of people in an individual session. But the other thing that I get to do is I get to be in charge of this ministry called Freedom Ministry. And I'm hoping to tell you guys a little bit more about that, because when people think, oh, what's Freedom Ministry? They have this big question mark. Like, what's that? Maybe you have heard of 12-step programs like AA. Maybe you've heard of things, even Christian-based 12-step programs like Celebrate Recovery. Freedom is not either of those things. But while we do have people that are walking out their addiction and walking in freedom from their addiction in our groups, that's not the whole sum of what we do. Okay. So it's kind of this, hopefully I get to give you a little bit of taste of it as we get going. But my heart is really passionate about freedom, because it is for freedom that Christ set us free. And it is for freedom that I believe that he came. That any reason that we can have anything in this world is because Christ came, and he came for freedom. I don't have a lot of visuals, but these are two. I don't have really good art skills, did not go to school for art. That was not a major here when I was here. So no judgment, judgment-free zone. Are we good? But before we start, I really just want to pray with you guys, because I don't really have that much smart stuff to say, but God's pretty cool. And I think he's gonna say some things today. God, I thank you so much for these women. I thank you for their pursuit of you and their desire for you. And so Lord, what I know is that you know them intimately, and that you know that you brought them here on purpose today. God, I thank you that it's not an accident that we get to hang out together for the next 40 minutes. God, would you show up in a way that would transform us, not just so that we have a tool for other people, that we have a tool for ourselves. God, would you take over? Would you be God? And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So all of the introductions aside, I have three things that I want to share with you guys today. Three things that I believe there are a lot of tools that I would love to deposit in you. One of my other get to be side blessings is I get to teach online in the addictions program here at Clark Summit U. So I'm really passionate about this topic. I'm really excited about it. And I teach three credit courses, so I could dump a whole lot of stuff on you, but I won't do that in 40 minutes. But if I had to think about what is something that I could give you that if you walked away with, you would have something important, something significant that I think would change your perspective and change your life, I really think that what we're going to talk about today would do that. The first thing I want to talk about is the perspectives of addictions. I kind of want us to get a bird's eye view of what's going on in addiction. The second thing I want to talk to you about is the real problem when it comes to addiction. A lot of people have a lot of different theories, and I'm sure all of us could come in here and say, hey, we could make up a long list of the problems when it comes to addiction. But I want to get down to it and boil it down to something very simple and very profound. And then the third thing I want to do is I want to talk about the pathway to freedom. I like freedom. I think we all like freedom. We're all getting more freedom as we go. So I really would like to give you guys a little snapshot, whatever it is, of what freedom actually is and how we can actually pursue that. So starting off, talking about the perspectives of freedom, perspectives of addiction. There are a lot of different theories out there about what addiction is, okay? And you can't talk about addiction without talking about everybody arguing over what it is. Some people would say it's a behavior problem, okay? I decided to take a drink of alcohol, and now I'm an alcoholic. and I have a behavior problem. I decided to take some pills, and now I take a lot of pills, and now I have a behavior problem. Or maybe one day I went to the casino and I started gambling and I couldn't stop. Or one day I started cutting myself and I couldn't stop. Or I started purging and I couldn't stop. And we think it's just this behavior problem. If you stop the behavior, you stop the problem. We have a lot of addiction in this world, and I don't want to belittle the idea that obviously there is a behavioral problem, but we can't just call it a behavior problem. Another theory out there is, and I tend to enjoy it a little bit, is it's called a system problem. A system problem is when you think about a system, you have yourself in the middle, and then everything around you is part of that system. So your parents are part of that system, your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters, your employer, where you went to school, where you go to church. You can continue to map out what is part of your system or the people that make up the system. When we think of it as a system problem, the theory basically says all of that stuff around you caused the addiction. All of the interactions with the people around you, all of that environment interactions, all of the stuff that you living in a certain culture at a certain time in a certain place with a certain socioeconomic status, all of that system caused the addiction. Another theory that oftentimes can be controversial, especially in Christian circles, is the model that it's a disease. And we struggle with it being called a disease because we equate it being a problem with a disease, meaning it relieves responsibility, right? And as Christians, we're all about, we got to be responsible for ourselves, which is good. Except a disease model doesn't just say, hey, you don't have a responsibility for it. A disease model says this is something that impacts and completely changes your chemistry in your body. It says that your brain, when you are functioning in an addiction, in an active addiction, regardless of whether it's a behavior addiction or a substance addiction, the chemistry in your brain changes. And so the way that you function in the world has shifted. And so causing a disease model becomes now there's a physical problem that you have to deal with before you just deal with that behavior. Okay. Another model, and I'll just use different language for us because we are at a Christian school, is the idea of a sin model. And I'm not going to belittle this, but the sin model basically says it's a problem with sin. And if you address the problem with sin, it's gone, goes away. And so this is the part where I think probably I'm going to step on people's toes. So don't hate me, don't stone me. And if you have more questions, I want to clarify them with you. But if we look at addiction as simply a sin problem, okay, and I know a lot of Christians with an addiction problem, okay, they believe in Jesus and that has redeemed them, but they're still functioning, they're still trapped in the bondage of addiction. If we just look at it as a sin problem, we can fall trap to just seeing it as that behavioral problem that we just need to, we switch out terms and we cover it with religion and we say, hey, if we fix the behavior, we're good. But that's not really true. So I want to suggest another model. I want to suggest a different way because I don't think that addiction can be summarized in any one of those categories. I feel like they all kind of have a place and they all have a role. Namely, that they all kind of work together to say one thing. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 2. So I hope that Genesis chapter 2. You're good. Chapter 2. So I hope if you've kind of been around Christianity any length of time, or maybe this is brand new to you, this is the story of creation. It's the story of how God spoke things into existence. And before any of this kind of goes on, what happens is Adam has like this really cool, perfect relationship with God, right? Like the whole world's created, everything's going on. And, you know, Eve's not even on the scene yet. We don't have sin. We don't have any of this stuff. God and Adam are God and Adam. They're good. Like, if you could imagine the most perfect relationship with God, Adam had it. And I don't even know what that would be like. I don't even understand what it would be to walk with him, talk with him, have creation exist apart from sin, apart from decay. I don't know what it would be like to have a perfect relationship with creation and a perfect relationship with my creator. But Adam had it. And he had it in Genesis chapter 2. A lot of times we think that if we have a problem in our lives, it would be solved if our relationship with God is better. Is that fair? Like, and I don't think that's a terrible, bad conclusion. The problem is it's missing something. We can't ever have that perfect relationship with, like Adam had. Not this side of heaven, at least. But this is what's interesting. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So remember I said that if we miss the problem, if we label addiction as just a problem with sin, we miss something. This is what we're missing. There was no sin yet. That had not even happened yet. And yet God had to swoop in and make a really big drastic change for all of humanity. He had to come in because he said something wasn't good. This perfect relationship with God and this perfect relationship with creation was not good. It wasn't good enough. There was no sin yet, but there was a problem. God needed to come in and make him a helper. It says man shall not be good. He can't be good by himself. We were not made, ladies, to be by ourselves. We were not made to be these islands that can, if we just suck it up, all these life circumstances and problems, if we just suck it up and we have a really good relationship with God, we're going to be okay and everything's going to be solved. Adam had a problem with aloneness. And it happened in the garden and it happened before sin showed up on the scene. He had a problem with aloneness. And if we try to deal with the problem of sin before we try to deal with the problem of aloneness, we're going to misfire every single time. Let me say that again. If we deal with the problem of sin before we deal with the problem of aloneness, we're going to misfire every time. Please don't misunderstand me. Sin is very real. It's very important. And I believe that it separates us from God. But I think aloneness also separates us from what God made for us and how he created us. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who shall ever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay? But what else does it say? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save them and give them everlasting life." Jesus, when we look at Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 and we see the fall, we can have eyes for the fact that we are sinners, we are dirty, rotten sinners, and that we need to be redeemed. And that's true. But Jesus didn't show up on the scene to condemn us. He showed up on the scene to give us life. And the life that he said was good was with him, with creation, and with other people. So as we take this perspective that's higher, it's different than a perspective that's just focused on behavior or disease or sin or a system. When we take a perspective that's higher that says we have needs that are relational, and not meeting those needs causes pain and it's not good. If God showed up and said, "Hey, that's not good," like, you know, if I say, "Hey, well, that's not good. I think that's okay," right? If I think something's really bad I might say that's catastrophic or that's awful. But the God of the universe says it's not good. I think we need to pay attention. If we have a need for relationship and we have a need for that in community, then when we think of addiction, I want you to think about it in the context of where is that being missed? Okay? So that's our perspective. Now I want to talk to you about the problem. Okay? Once we've gained the perspective, now we can talk about the problem, and the problem is pain. Okay? If you do not have the perspective that we have a relational need unmet, then you're going to miss the fact that when we don't have our needs met, it produces pain. Okay? If you have a little child and they scrape their knee and they run to their mother, what is the mother going to do to them? Hug them, right? Comfort them. But what if you have a child that runs to their mother and they never receive comfort? What is that child like as an adult? Right? I mean, and just applying it to yourselves, there are things that each of us have kind of grown up with where maybe our parents fell short. And this isn't about bashing parents. It's just we don't have perfect parents. And so there's varying degrees in which needs not being met impacts how we grow up, how we function, and how we cope with things. We are really good at a society at looking at a child that's not eating and say that's neglect and we have to do something about it. And we're really good at looking at a child and saying, hey, they're getting hurt. They're getting physically beaten and we need to do something about it. But far more messy is the laws around emotional abuse and things like that, that God says we have needs to be comforted. He says what? Comfort those, comfort others as we have been comforted. Mourn with those who mourn. Over and over and over again in scripture, we see that God says, hey, you have needs to fulfill in one another. But what happens to an individual or a person when those needs, those relational, emotional needs consistently go unmet? And one of the things I will say to you is a lot of this material really rocked my world when I first saw it. And I'm just going to kind of do a plug in for your bookstore here. But there is these principles. It's called the Great Commandment Principle. And it's a book. And I would recommend all of you to get it and read it and have it and enjoy it. It's by Dr. David Ferguson. He runs a ministry out in Texas. They train counselors. They train all sorts of people. It's a really encouraging ministry. In fact, the church that I'm a part of, the entire staff is trained under this model, which is really super cool to think about for a church. He suggests that there's 10 major relational needs that we find in scripture that we really need to be serious about meeting in our relationships, meeting in our children's lives, meeting in our spouses' lives, meeting in each other, because we were created to need one another. And if we don't pay attention to meeting those needs, a lot of pain can happen. And so when we're talking about the problem of pain, there's 5 ways that we deal with pain. And I'm going to use this illustration here because I feel like it's the easiest way I could describe it to you. But there's 5 major ways that we deal with pain. The first one is that we attack ourselves. So if I'm hurting and I don't think I'm good enough and I don't think people care about me, it's really easy in my mind to rehearse the negative self-talk that says, I'm not good enough. I'm too much of this. I'm not enough of this. Right, lady? We're ladies. Anyone else know about this? Right? The internal dialogue where you just start attacking yourself. Something painful comes up in your life, and now you are telling yourself how awful you are, how not good enough you are, how you see the train of thought. We're pretty good at that. Experts at dealing with pain this way. Because that's one of the ways that we deal with pain. Another way that we deal with pain is we attack other people. I mean, unless you live alone, you've hurt somebody in your household this way. And there's 2 different kinds of people. There's the people that escalate when they're in pain, right? And then there's people that isolate, right? Both hurt people. both hurt people. And when you elevate, you say things you don't want to say, or maybe you throw things you don't want to throw, or you do things you don't want to do. But when you escalate, you pull away emotionally. Or when you isolate, you pull away emotionally. You withdraw. All of those needs that we were talking about, they go unmet automatically because you just exited the building. Hurts other people because you have a problem with pain. The other way we deal with pain is we consume it. Consume it. When I say consume it, I mean just cover it up. So this is where you get the obvious things, the reason why you showed up here, right? Like drugs, alcohol. But we can consume it with other things. We can consume it with exercise, adrenaline rushes. We can consume it with working. Or how about relationships? All these relationships are going to satisfy me. They're going to make me feel better. They're going to make me feel good. Or maybe it's things like self-harm, which you would think could fit into it's hurting myself kind of category. But a lot of times when we think about self-harm, it's really just a way to, what, deal with the pain. They don't want to feel something emotionally, so it's easier to feel something physically, but it's still an outlet for dealing with pain that is destructive. Consuming pain doesn't just have to be this negative behavior. It's anything that gets in the way of you dealing with the pain. So if you use anything to cover it up, video games, books, soap operas, movies, staying way, 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 way busy, okay? All of those things, if they are used to cover up pain, are still unhealthy. You can even sit down with people who are trying to cope better at things and give them good coping skills like writing or listening to music. But if it's used to mask the pain, it's still consuming it. Okay? The fourth way we deal with pain is we block it out. We pretend it's not there. This is like playing a game. It's like putting on a mask and being an actor or an actress. When we block out pain, we live in denial. We say, hey, I don't really have any pain. I'm good. I'm great. You know, super good. The problem with that is everybody else knows you're lying. Everybody else knows that you have pain in your life, but you. Everybody else is aware of it, but you, and you're living in a false reality. When we block out pain, sometimes we play roles. Like if I'm the caretaker and I just take care of everybody, I don't have any problem. I'm just taking care of everybody else's problem. Or another one is playing the hero. I thought when I got saved that if I followed after God, that he would fix all my crazy family. But guess what? It doesn't work that way. Playing a role like that doesn't work. Playing a role just denies that you have a problem in the first place. The last way, and maybe you're feeling like hopeless at this point, like we just are really good experts at dealing with pain. And let me promise you, you've all done all of this. Okay, so take that out of the room. You've all done all of it. And on top of that, you're probably an expert at a couple of them. Okay? The one that we're not an expert at, the one that we're really not so good at doing, is the one we all want in the first place, okay? And that's called healing it, healing the pain. If we're going to heal the pain, it means we have to put down the other ways that we've been dealing with it. Most people don't want to heal it because the first part of healing it is facing it. It's acknowledging it. It's naming it. It's saying something hurts. So when we're looking at addiction, we're looking at the problem of pain. If we look at it through the lenses of anything else, we miss what Christ came to do. I want to take you to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, I really love this passage. I have a teaching on it that I really like to do, but we don't have time to do all of the fun stuff in my head. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is first time on the scene in the temple. And he, at this point, he hasn't really done any miracles yet. He hasn't really started his ministry. He got baptized. God said, hey, you're really cool. I like you. You're my son. And then he went and wandered around the wilderness and showed off the devil that he can resist all the temptations. But after he did those two things, like almost kind of like a vetting process, some argue, he shows up in the temple and they hand him a scroll and he searches the scroll for this passage. It's actually Isaiah 61. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's verses 18 and 19. Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. It's Isaiah 61. So Jesus gets on the scene. And the first thing he does, right, because the next step he starts doing his ministry, is he's like, I want people to be free. I want people to get out of these things that enslave them. Where they're brokenhearted, I want to heal that. In Isaiah 61, it talks about how he wants to mend the brokenhearted. He wants to return the captives. He wants to bring ashes and trade ashes to beauty. See, this is what our Lord is about. When we deal with pain, if we look at addiction as a problem with pain, then I believe Jesus is the only answer to that pain. I believe that he is the one that is going to bring us freedom, and he is the one that's going to bring us healing. And we are the ambassadors for that. What did Jesus say? He said, the greatest commandment is to love God and to love other people. To love God and to love other people. He called us to love as he loved. We are the ambassadors for this healing in this world. So we have this perspective of addiction that says, hey, it's not just a behavior problem. It's not just a disease. It's not just a system problem. It's a problem with being alone and being dealing with pain in our aloneness, right? And we have this perspective of the pain, that we can be really destructive in how we deal with pain. And we can have a problem with it. And we can acknowledge that, hey, at the heart of addiction, there's a problem with pain. But then the last question I have for you is, what is the pathway to freedom? If you... maybe you've experienced needs in your life gone unmet. Needs for comfort or security or affection or attention. Maybe you have those needs that are unmet and there's things that are bubbling up inside of you and you want freedom from that. The last part of this is so important to me, ladies. I want you guys to understand that there is freedom. I want you to draw a diagram. If you're taking notes or doing whatever, I want you to draw a diagram of a tree. And the tree is really just a symbol. The more I talk about it, the more I'm convinced it's the only symbol that makes the most sense to me. But it's just a symbol. There's going to be flaws in it. When we think about the tree, there's fruit on the tree. And the fruit represents the pain. It represents all these different ways that we deal with pain. We can label our tree with those fruits. Okay? So if addiction is present, because that's how we're dealing with pain, we can put the fruit of addiction on our tree. Or maybe it's grief. Maybe it's self-harm. Or promiscuity. Maybe, I don't know what it would be like for everybody's tree to look the same. They're not supposed to look the same. But the fruit of the tree is just the symptoms of the problem. They're the pain, how we deal with pain. They're the behaviors that we want rid of. There's the emotion of being sad or rejected. Most people, when they come to me, they have a problem that is emotional. Or behavioral. They say, hey, fix this. I want this gone. Most of us, when we think about of addiction, we think that things will be cured if the addiction just stopped, if the behavior just stopped. But those are just fruit on the tree. If we take fruit off the tree, does that make it stop producing fruit? No. If you take fruit off the tree, it doesn't stop it from producing. What do you have to do? You have to go deeper. The next part of the tree represents strongholds. And if you've been around church a little bit, you probably have heard the term stronghold before, but I'm going to define it because I think sometimes words get too religious-y and we lose track of what it means. So a stronghold is a military term. So basically, if I have a mountain here and a mountain here, I want to set up a stronghold right in between so that it can hold the land. Okay? It's a strategic military encampment that allows us to hold ground. The Bible says that the enemy gives spiritual strongholds to us. Okay, so I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments in every presentation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's Ephesians 6:12. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and may have it full. Ladies, our battle isn't with just these behaviors in the physical world or these emotions that take place. The Bible tells us very clear that we have a very real enemy and we live in two very real realms. And we stand straddling between the two of them. And if we have eyes only for what's going on in the physical, we're going to miss that this is a spiritual thing. So the strongholds can represent things like rejection. They can represent things like anger, fear, unbelief, shame, pride. They're spiritual things that happen to us where the enemy says, hey, I'm going to set up a stronghold, a spiritual stronghold, and take residence in your heart to stop you from living in the freedom that Christ has given you. It's hard for us to imagine a spiritual stronghold when we think about it in physical terms. But there is a way in which anger can take root in your heart in such a way that it holds you and it enslaves you and it produces all sorts of fruit in your life. But let me ask you this question. If we go out to a tree and we saw off one of the branches, does that stop it from producing fruit? Is the tree still alive? Yeah. So that's, guess what? We can get out those strongholds all we want, but we haven't dealt with the problem. The next part here is the soil, and the soil is a pretty interesting part of the equation because in soil, it's not necessarily part of the tree, but it contributes to the tree. It nourishes the tree. It feeds the tree. It does everything that the tree needs to produce what it needs to produce. The soil isn't necessarily anything that we have control over, but sometimes we do. And the soil represents where the enemy gets access to our lives. It's where he has access so that he can set up that stronghold that will produce that fruit. So there's four main categories that kind of represent what an access point could be. He can have access to us through the first phrase I'm going to use is called generational patterns, okay? Generational patterns. Dad was an alcoholic, son's an alcoholic. I've got brown hair, my dad had brown hair, okay? there are things that we pass down to our children. Some of them are really great, like our looks and our personalities, and some of them are not so great, like how we deal with conflict or how we deal with pain or certain behaviors. We don't really get a chance on what we got from our families, right? And honestly, this, again, not bashing parents, but we don't have perfect parents, so you got something from them. You probably got a lot of good stuff, but you probably got some of the not so good stuff that they wish they didn't pass on. But the same thing is true. If you have a family that consistently ignores and doesn't deal with pain, then you're going to have a child that doesn't know how to deal with pain. And that is an access that the enemy can use to produce all sorts of strongholds in that child's life or in our lives. Another way that the enemy has access to us is through what I'll call words, okay? The Bible talks a lot about the history of words. The Jewish culture spent a lot of time talking about verbal blessing. Fathers passed down blessings to their children. It's a big deal. It's still a big deal in Jewish culture. But the Bible also talks a lot about being cursed. And we know the old adage of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We all know that's bunk, right? We all know that that's not real. Because I can't tell you how many people that I sit across from who say, like, a teacher told me I was dumb, and so I've lived it out my whole life. Because one teacher spoke one word over them. And sometimes it's not just your teacher. Sometimes it's your parent. Sometimes it's people in your life that are significant, a boss, a mentor, or somebody like that that spoke one word over you, and you have lived that life out. The enemy has access to us and into our hearts when people speak words over us. And I wish it wasn't so, but it's the reality. Another way that the enemy can have access is what I would call injustices. An injustice is where you have something done to you. Something somebody else did caused you a whole bunch of pain. It's easy to look at a young lady who's living in promiscuity and say, oh, she's gotta clean that up. But what happens if somebody violated her? And that's what she learned. And it produced a stronghold in her. And now she's promiscuous. And it just keeps going on and on and on. When people do things to us that hurt, it's so crappy because we can't do anything about it. And it has a potential to produce a whole lot of strongholds in our life. And the last access that the enemy can have is through our own sin and choices. We can make one misstep and God can forgive it. Like that. I'm not saying he can't forgive it, but that can give the enemy access to us that will produce strongholds and pain that never end. Sin is a really sorrowful thing in the eyes of God because I think he knows how much it produces just pain. If we could just eliminate that, we'd be good. But that's not our job. That's God's job. And he will do that in time. But all of these access points, let me tell you this. If the tree is taken out of one pot and put in another pot, does it stop producing fruit? The reality of it is we can look and identify and understand where it all started. And it's good to do that. But if we don't go deeper, we're not going to be able to kill this thing. Which brings me to my last point. The roots. Finally, right? You're just like, give me some hope. The roots. I'm going to read a passage again. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every presentation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, this is the exciting part, ladies, because there's hope in it. What stands against the knowledge of God is the lie of the enemy. It's the lie of the enemy. Adam and Eve, they brought sin to all of creation because the enemy took the truth of God and traded it for a lie. And that's what he does to us. That's what he does to us. When you have a situation where somebody hurts you in your life, you don't have any control over it, but guess what the enemy's right there whispering to you? He's trying to tell you who you are. He's trying to tell you who God is. He's trying to tell you what your future holds. He's trying to tell you what you're capable of. And guess what? We buy it. We take the bait. And when we take the bait, he gets a stronghold. And when he gets a stronghold, we get all sorts of fruit that produce in our life. The enemy lies to us about our identity, who we are, who God is. The enemy lies to us about our ability, what we're capable of, and our position in Christ. Because Christ says, hey, you are seated with me. You're on my team. You have my power. And the enemy says, no, you don't. You can't do anything. You won't be able to do any of that. He lies to us about our futures, sometimes even telling us that we don't have one, they're all washed up, and that there's no hope for this pain in our lives. And so what happens is when we have a lie that stands against the truth of God, because what does God say? God says that you are his. God says that he made you for a purpose, that there's nobody else on the entire face of the planet that can do what you were made to do. Nobody can give God as joy as you can. Nobody can do it. Nobody can do the kinds of things. And it's not just what you do, it's about who you are. And the enemy tries to tell you that that's not true. He tries to tell you that you're not good enough, that you won't be good enough. He tries to tell you that you will always be stuck in that endless cycle. But the truth of God says no. The truth of God says that he made you and he created you, that he knew you from time began, that there's nothing you can do that can separate you from him, that there's nothing that you can experience or feel. There's not pain that can destroy his love for you. Our environments, the soil, gives the enemy access to tell us lies. And those lies, when they are full grown, look like a lot of pain. And a lot of times they look like addiction. They look like we're trying to soothe and settle our own selves. We're trying to meet our own needs. We're trying to feel better about what hurt. And so, ladies, my heart, I have a group of women that pray over me at my church for the ministry and work that I get to do, and they've been praying hard for you guys. I've gotten texts throughout the morning praying for you, and I don't know what God is stirring up in you right now. Some of you came because you wanted to give this to other people, but I want to tell you that the message of freedom is for you. In freedom, we talk about two things. One, that we never get done with getting freedom. We just don't get done with it. There's constant lies that we can be battling because that's what the enemy's good at doing in our lives. And the second thing we do is that as soon as we get freedom, we give it away. So if you want to give it away at all, you need to experience it for yourselves. As we close out, I want to challenge you with four questions. Maybe you have time this weekend to go through them with you and the Lord. If there's things that have been prompted in you and that you get, I really want to encourage you to take one of the breaks, take one of the quiet times, and just say, Lord, what do you want to speak? What do you want to download? Because you are going to do things in my life because I heard the truth and I acted on it, right? James says, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. The first question is, Lord, what is the fruit in my life that you want to deal with? What is the fruit that you want to exterminate from my life? Second question is, where did it start, God? Where did it start? Where did the enemy get access to me? It's important that we ask God that question because we're really good at filling in the blanks with that stuff. In my own life, sometimes God has taken me back to one event that has produced all sorts of different things. And even though I've dealt with it, or I've brought healing from it. God says, I want to give you more. I want to give you more. And sometimes we think we know where something came from, and he gives you something completely else. So make sure you're asking him, Lord, where did it start? Third question is, what are the lies? We're pretty good at coming up with the lies ourselves if we sit down and think about it. But asking the Lord, Lord, what are the lies that I came to believe about you because of this? What are the lies? And the last question is my favorite question, because I believe that every time we sit in the presence of God, that he delights in answering this question. And that is, Lord, what do you want to speak against those lies? What do you want to speak against those lies? So in summary, the perspective of addiction is that it's not just a problem of sin. It's a problem of pain and aloneness. The problem of pain is a relational problem that we need other people and we need God to meet. And the failure to meet those things produces a whole lot of hurt in our lives. And the pathway to freedom is to finding where the enemy spoke up against the knowledge of God. Where did he come in and penetrate our lives against the knowledge of God and the knowledge of who God says you are? I know you're all hungry, so I'm going to pray. If you guys have any more questions or concerns, please feel free to stay and ask me. Those are the two websites. One is my blog. It connects you also to my counseling practice. The other one is for our website of freedom. We try to put up resources and connections to people as they're continuing to live this out. Utilize it. Reach out to it. Let it live my freedom. LiveMyFreedom.com and ChristinaCrane.com. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you that you are a good God. I thank you that you want freedom in the lives of these women. And I thank you that your spirit is already moving in them to transform them and to bring them to a deeper level of who you are. God, I thank you that addiction does not have to be our lifestyle, but that we can be free from it and that you provide the pathway. God, I pray that this would be a time, a word that produces more and more fruit in all of our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.